scripture reading will come from two texts. The main text will be from Romans chapter 4. We'll read verses 10 and 11, at least the first part of verse 11. We'll also have a reading from Genesis chapter 17, which of course is that part of the book of Genesis which records the initial events that are being described in Romans 4 regarding the covenant of circumcision made with Abraham. So we'll first read Romans 4, we'll look at verses 10 to 11, and then we'll flip back to Genesis 17, and read verses 1 to 14. Again, the first reading is Romans chapter 4. As we said, we'll read verses 10 and 11. I call you now to give your careful attention to this reading of God's holy and inspired word. How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? It was not after, but before he was circumcised. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. And again, our second reading coming from Genesis 17, recording the covenant of circumcision. We'll begin our reading there in verse 1. Says this, when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly. Then Abram fell on his face and God said to him, behold, my covenant is with you and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham. For I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations. And kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. And God said to Abraham, as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant, which you shall keep, between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be made a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised, every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with your money from any foreigner who is not your offspring. Both he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. So shall my covenant be in your flesh, an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. Thus far, the word of the Lord. Let us pray and ask his blessing upon it. Lord, we thank you for your word that reveals to us through the power of your Holy Spirit the truth of your own mind and heart to us. And we thank you too for the sacraments about which these verses speak, that you are so gracious to us to not only grant the invisible realities of salvation, but to grant us visible signs and seals to assure and strengthen us of your eternal love and grace to us. Bless us in understanding these things better, that we might better profit from them, that we might have encouragement and stability in our thinking, that we might grow in love for you and for one another. For we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, there are some passages of Scripture that are more exhortative. What do I mean by that? Well, that's a really nice word to describe something that exhorts you in terms of how you ought to live your Christian faith. There's a reason God gives us passages like that. The reason is that our wills are kind of sluggish. What's a will? Kids, do you know what a will is? A will, in this context, is that in your heart by which you make choices or decide to do something. For example, when you get up in the morning, well, let me rephrase it. When your parents wake you up in the morning, and then they say, it's time to get out of bed. Do you want to get out of bed? If you're 2 years old, you do. In fact, you probably get up before your parents and crawl in bed with them and wake them up. Once you get a little older, though, the will gets a little more sluggish, doesn't it? Oh, do I have to get up now? You know you have to, but you don't want to. That's your will not acting the way it should. So what do your parents do? They tell you and remind you, you need to get up, or maybe bad things will happen, right? Or painful things will happen, or you might go hungry without breakfast, okay? That's your will being sluggish, and God's word comes with exhortation to stir you up and encourage you to act and to live in a way that pleases God. Well, we are in part in our souls a will that decides things, but there's another part to us, and that's our mind. And guess what? Just as the will is sluggish, the mind can be somewhat sluggish too, even in strange things. For example, at nighttime, I sometimes read my kids' books when they go to bed. I like reading to my 2-year-old, my 5-year-old. You know why? The books are simple, right? Bears go up, bears go down. 2 bears go up, 2 bears go down, and we're done in 60 seconds, right? It doesn't take my mind much to do that. But then my older kids, they hand me a novel. Here, Dad, can you read me a bedtime story? And I'm looking on my phone for the book on tape on the internet, you know, because I don't want to do that. See, our minds can be sluggish as well and to think. And guess what? God's word comes to address the mind as well. Now, sometimes when we hear passages that address the mind and instruct us, we think, oh, this is kind of boring. What practical use can it be? Well, guess what? Big practical use. You see, both passages that exhort in the life and instruct the mind, they're both practical. Because you know what? If you're confused about what God says in the Word, if you don't have a clear understanding of it, how are you going to be able to live in a way that pleases Him? If you don't know what it is He wants you to do, and you're confused about it, until you sort that out, you're not going to be able to be very fruitful and productive in God's kingdom. Now, why do I say that today? Well, because this part of Romans, and especially this sermon, is an instructive sermon. It's not that I'm not going to address your will, but I'm going to be primarily addressing your mind. I want you to know ahead of time. I want you to get it straight. You might have to break out a pen and maybe write a few things down and engage the brain. Right now, the brain might still be in bed saying, I don't want to get up. I'm telling you, it's time to get up, okay? As we look at this passage today, especially in Romans, we're looking at a passage in Romans 4:11 that has great significance for our understanding of the sacraments. Now, we've tried to keep everything in context and look at how these verses function in the flow of Paul's argument, but today we need to pause and consider more specifically the doctrinal, the instructional significance of this verse, Romans 4:10, for our understanding of the sacraments, and especially their relationship to our children. All right, there's 3 things we're going to look at today. First, we're going to kind of review a little bit of what we looked at yesterday. We're going to look at the definition of a sacrament, because that's what Paul gives us here. He gives us the definition of a sacrament in connection with circumcision. Then secondly, we need to look at the connection between circumcision in the Old Testament and baptism in the New Testament. In other words, they correspond to one another. They have the same function. And then thirdly, we need to see how that connection and this verse relates to our children and how they are to receive the sacrament of baptism. So again, first, the definition of the sacrament, the connection between circumcision and baptism, and then thirdly and finally, its relationship to children. Well, let's look at those 3 things together. First of all, again, this is a bit of a review from last week, and I'm sure you all remember, right? No, maybe a little reminder to the mind will be good. This verse gives us the clearest, most concise definition in the Bible of what a sacrament is. Now, in general, when we think about worship, it fundamentally boils down to 2 things. There is the Word of God, and there is then the sacraments. Okay, those are the 2 main things we do in worship. There's also prayer and singing and all those other things. But in a way, all those things come under the Word, because the Word defines how we pray, the Word defines how we sing, the Word defines how we praise God. So we can boil it down to those 2 things, the Word of God and the sacraments. And now today in the New Testament, there are 2 sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper, only those 2. And so when we think about those sacraments, we need to understand, what are they and why does God give them? Well, again, here in this verse, Romans 4:10, God gives us a definition of a sacrament, his inspired word. This isn't just the catechism question. This is straight out of the Bible. But what does he say it is? Well, a sacrament, especially circumcision here, he says in verse 10, is a sign and a seal of righteousness by faith. Again, he's describing it for Abraham, but that's what it is. It's those two words, sign and seal. All right, so kids, if I ever ask you, if pastor ever asks you, when you're over to this house throwing the baseball around, I might randomly ask you, what's a sacrament? And what are you going to say? You're going to say, I wrote it down on my hand here, sign and seal. Okay? It's a visible sign and seal of an invisible reality. If you look in the book of Ephesians chapter 1, it will describe the Holy Spirit as the seal of our inheritance. That's the internal seal, the Holy Spirit, that assures you and seals to you that you're really a Christian. Externally, visibly, that takes place with a sacrament. All right, what do those words mean? Well, first of all, the word for sign can appear in the Bible in many contexts. Sometimes God's miracles are described as great signs. Sometimes the prophet performs certain actions that are a sign to the people. And also the sacraments are described as a sign. Well, what's a sign? Well, if you're on the road, often you see signs, right? You might think that some people don't see them at all because the speed limit says 60 and everybody's going 75, right? But what is that sign? What's its function? It's to point you to the law. And the law says you should only drive so fast, okay? The sign itself can do nothing. It just stands there, unless somebody knocks it over, which happens from time to time, right? It's a pointer to something else, okay? That's what a sign is. It directs you or points you to something else. In fact, a lot of the signs we see on the road are directional signs, right? They say, Linwood, next 7 exits, or Seattle, 45 miles. Sometimes I wish they had one that said, Pastor Benji's house, this way, right? We all wish we had that. It's a sign pointing you to something else. Well, that's what the sacrament is. That's what circumcision is. See, this is very important to get. The sign is not the reality. The sacrament is not the thing that saves you itself. It points to the thing that saves you. In this case, circumcision, which visibly portrays the cutting off of the flesh and all confidence in the flesh and dependence on the power of the Holy Spirit. It also, in the Old Testament, pointed to the need for blood because it was a bloody rite, which, of course, was fulfilled in Christ. So it's a sign. It's a picture. It points us, a sacrament, to the invisible realities of salvation. All of them. The covenant promise of God, Christ himself, and all the benefits that come to him. It's a sign of that. Okay? And that language appears not just here in Romans 4, but if you go back to Genesis 17, look at verse 11, he calls it there, a sign. You see, Paul is not making this stuff up. He's giving us an inspired commentary on Genesis 17. See, people ask me from time to time, what's your favorite commentary on the Bible? I say, the Apostle Paul. I get some funny looks. I'm like, no, I'm serious, the Apostle Paul. He gives us an inspired commentary on what Genesis 17 means. In both places, it says it's a sign. And that's a sacrament. Whether it's the Lord's Supper, whether it's baptism, whether it's the Passover lamb, whether it's circumcision, whatever it is, it's a sign. That's one thing it is. But it's also another thing. It's a sign, but it's also a seal. What's that word mean? Well, that word's a little different. It doesn't have to do with the fact that the sacraments point us to something else as a sign. Instead, a seal serves to guarantee the authenticity of something. For example, if you're going to write a letter in the Old Testament, or in the New Testament times, ancient times, let's just say in antiquity, a lot of times what would happen is the letter would be written, and then a stamp would be placed upon it. Sometimes it was something like clay, but there was a ring with an insignia, and the guy would put it on the seal, and the letter would stay closed. And as long as that seal was closed on there, you could be certain that that letter certainly came from the other person. You see, that was an important thing, to be able to authenticate that this was a real official letter. You know, if you have an empire like Rome did that was throughout the earth and people were trying to pretend this is a new law from the Romans and they didn't have proof of it, you're going to cause a lot of problems. So a seal had to do with that which authenticated that as true and real. OK, Okay? You can think of somebody who authenticates valuable items, whether it's a signature on a baseball or a baseball card or some other kind of rare item where there might be some doubt about it. If it's authentic, it's worth $1 million. If it's a fake, it's worth $5, right? You want to be sure about it. Well, you get a seal of authenticity to prove that it's genuine. Well, the sacrament does that. You see, as you're a member of the church, as you're in the fellowship of believers, and God oversees you and encourages you in your Christian life as you participate in the church, and as you have shepherds who look over you to encourage you, and they serve you the sacrament, you can know, as you take it, that even though I may doubt from time to time, that is true and real, say it's the Lord's Supper, the bread and the cup are in my hands and mouth, that's how true and real my salvation is for me, even though I can't see it. You see? So it authenticates, it makes certain and real that the invisible reality pointed to in the sacrament belongs to you as you faithfully partake of it. Now again, it's important to emphasize that even for Abraham in the Old Testament, circumcision as a sign and seal was a sign and seal of a spiritual reality. Some people argue circumcision in the Old Testament, that just had to do with membership in the nation and national benefits, not spiritual ones. That's not what Paul says. Paul says that for Abraham, in verse 11, that the sign of circumcision was a seal of what? Righteousness that he had by faith. It was a seal of faith and all the benefits that came from it. Faith, as faith doesn't trust in the flesh, but trusts in the Lord. Fundamentally, whether in the Old or New Testaments, the sacraments are invisible signs and seals of invisible realities. Now, that's the first point. That's what a sacrament is. But the second thing we need to look at, especially as we consider this subject as in relationship to infants, is the connection the Bible makes between circumcision as one sacrament in the Old Testament and baptism in the New Testament. Now, what's the summary? Let me just summarize for you what the Bible says, and then we'll look at all the passages that point to it. What the Bible says about this is that circumcision was the sacrament of entrance into God's covenant in the Old Testament, whereas now it's been replaced by baptism, which is that new sign of entrance into God's covenant. They have different forms and elements, but they have the same meaning and significance. How do we know that? Well, first of all, let's consider more broadly that all throughout history, God has dealt with his people through his word, but also through sacraments. This was true even in the garden. For God gave to Adam his word and instruction of the covenant he made with him. Don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, or you'll die. That was the word of the covenant. He revealed himself and everything else as well through natural love, but he gave a word. But he also gave a sacrament. Two of them, in fact. The tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Again, one represented that which he would eat in the fullness of life that he would obtain that was held out before him. And one was the sacrament marking the way he would enter into it, namely through that test, whether he would eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Same thing in the Old Testament. There were lots of sacraments in the Old Testament, but there were two main ones. First of all, circumcision. And that was important because if you were going to become a Jew and become part of God's people, the first thing you had to do, externally speaking, was be circumcised. If you weren't circumcised, you weren't fully a part of the Jewish nation. That's why when you read the book of Acts, you read a lot of non-Jewish men, Gentile men, who are called God-fearers. Why is that? Well, because they attend the synagogue, they listen, they're regular attenders, but guess what? They're a little nervous about getting circumcised, you see. See, all the Jewish men, they were circumcised when they're 8 days old. They don't even remember it. You get 38-year-old men that are thinking about becoming Jews, they think a little bit longer about it, don't they? You see? So, it was the sacrament that marked your entrance into the Jewish church. Well, that's the same thing today with baptism. It's the sacrament that comes to mark the entrance into the church. Well, in addition to circumcision in the Old Testament, you had the Passover lamb. Now, there were lots of sacrifices and other sacraments, but this was the big one because this was the one that was done on that great day commemorating God's people leaving Egypt and the Passover lamb that was shed. In fact, in the Bible, in the Old Testament, it tells us in Exodus 12, verse 13, that that sacrament of the Passover lamb, the blood, would also be a sign, just like circumcision. All right? So, Adam and Eve in the garden, two sacraments. Old Testament people of God, two sacraments. And today, of course, we have two main ones. Baptism and the Lord's Supper. And what we find in the Bible is when we look at how it describes these two sacraments, we'll see two things. First of all, the substance and heart and core of what they mean are the same. In other words, what they say about the meaning of circumcision is the same as what the Bible says of the meaning of baptism. But not just substantively, but also formally. There are places where the Bible connects the two together in a formal, clear way. So those are the two things. First, we want to look at the substance of it in terms of its heart and core so we can see the correspondence. And then we're going to see an important passage where Paul explicitly connects the two. How does this work? Well, in order to see the connection between circumcision and baptism, we need to see, first of all, again, the substance of them. They both point to the same things. First of all, both of them point to the cross of Christ and union with him in his death and in his resurrection. In terms of circumcision, let's look at what Paul says in the book of Colossians chapter 2. Notice here in verse 11, he speaks of how the fact that in Christ, the church was circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ. And you see what he did there? He used that word circumcision three times, and he summarized its spiritual reality as the circumcision of Christ in that we have been buried with him and that we've been raised with him. And in verse 13, that we were dead in our trespasses, but God made us alive together with him. Do you see what he's saying? There's this circumcision done with Christ that has to do with being united to him in the power of his death to put off your flesh and the power of his resurrection to bring you to newness of life. And you can see how circumcision does that. Think about it. It's the cutting off of the flesh and the power of the flesh to produce anything. You're not trusting in yourself. You're trusting in God's power and in Christ's power. You see, circumcision pointed to that. But when Paul talks about baptism, he says the same thing about it. If we go back to Romans 6, look at what the apostle says there. Here, no longer speaking of circumcision, but speaking of baptism. He says in verse 3, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. See what he's saying about baptism there? It's a sign and seal, a picture of being joined to Christ, united with him in the power of his death and in the power of his resurrection. You see, he speaks using different sacramental language, but he means the same thing. All right, we could look at the same thing when we consider, secondly, how both point to the need for a new heart, or what we call regeneration. A lot of times we talk about being born again or reborn. It's the same thing as regeneration. Rebirth, regenerate. Same thing, just little different words at the end of the phrases. Well, if we look back again in Romans, we don't have to look far, back in chapter 2, verse 28 and 29, he speaks about someone being a Jew, being circumcised, not merely outwardly, but inwardly. And notice what he says. Circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit. You see, the Israelites had to have circumcised hearts, not hard hearts, hearts that were humbled before God, that were given new life. The heart of stone had to be taken out, and the heart of flesh had to be come in. That was the circumcision of the heart, which gave them a new heart, a new life, regeneration. That's what Paul is saying circumcision points to. But guess what? He says the same thing about baptism, or the washing of baptism. In his letter to Titus, in chapter 3, verse 5, he refers to the fact that God saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. That washing is the washing of baptism, which is a visible sign and seal of that which really saves us and regenerates us, the Holy Spirit. Now we could look at other things. In other passages, he speaks of circumcision and the forgiveness of sins, justification. Romans 4 does that explicitly, doesn't it? It's a sign and seal of righteousness by faith, justification. He speaks in similar terms of baptism in connection with forgiveness of sins. In the book of Acts, you can look up the passages. He says, repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. Again, it's a sign and seal of those things. Whether you're looking at circumcision or baptism, they speak the same way about them. And you know the old saying, if it walks like a duck, it looks like a duck, crawls like a duck, gets rid of feathers like a duck, what must it be, right? A duck, okay? Don't anybody smart aleck say a chicken or something like that. I always get somebody who says that to throw me off. Okay, they mean and point to the same thing. The form is different, but the reality is the same. But this is the clincher. Because not only does the Bible speak of the meaning of circumcision and the meaning of baptism as being the same, it also explicitly, formally connects the two. Where does it do that? It does so in Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2, here's describing, again, being united with Christ and his death and resurrection and all the benefits that you get from him. Notice how he describes it. Again, we looked at the passage in a more limited way, but let's look at it more focused. It says in verse 11, in him also, that's in Christ, you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Okay, stop there. Three times he used the word circumcision, and he's making clear that this circumcision is a spiritual circumcision defined specifically as what? Putting off the body of the flesh. And what's that? That's our sinful nature. In other words, putting it to death, crucifying it. There is a spiritual circumcision that takes place. How does it take place? That's the next verse. It speaks of the circumcision of Christ having been buried with him in baptism, in whom you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. You see what Paul did? In other words, to put it in the form of a question, how is it that this circumcision of the flesh takes place? Paul says it takes place having been buried with Christ in baptism. Now, I don't want to get too deep into the grammar here, but that word having there, in the Greek, it's that having been buried, it's all one word. But it's what we call a participle. What's a participle? I'll give you extra credit bonus points if you know what a participle is. I got hot dogs back there, kids, for fellowship meal. You can have an extra hot dog if you know what a participle is. A participle is a word that ends in ing. Okay? Well, that's what a participle here is. And the function of it grammatically is to continue the thought or to further explain what he said in the previous verse. Okay? In other words, you could say, I'm very tired today having run 10 miles yesterday. Right? You're saying having because you're continuing the thought and you're explaining further what you meant earlier. That's what Paul's doing here. In other words, he says there's a circumcision, a spiritual circumcision that took place without hands, that takes place when you are baptized into Christ. The net result is a formal connection between what is signified and sealed in circumcision and that which is signified and sealed in baptism. You see, as we compare them in substance and in meaning and significance, and we look at the way Paul formally connects them, there's no doubt. The sacrament of the Old Testament that marked your entrance into the church and into the spiritual blessings of salvation, that was circumcision. That sacrament now in the New Testament is baptism. Baptism includes in its meaning and significance everything that circumcision pointed to. Circumcision passes away in Christ who shed his blood once for all, and now there is simply the washing of the water of the Holy Spirit. Alright, you see it now? You know what a sacrament is. It's a sign and seal, a visible sign and seal of the covenant of grace. You see how in the Old Testament, the sacrament entering you into the church and in Christ was circumcision, and now it's baptism, and Paul in the Bible connects the two very, very clearly. Now, what about children? That's the third point. This is a point that lots of very sincere and good Christian people get hung up on. Okay? There are people out there, we call them Reformed Baptists. And they basically agree with what we would believe in pretty much everything except for they don't think you should give baptism to children, infants, and they have a little bit different view of church government. But other than that, they believe very much the same. I have lots of conversations with them. I know some of you have asked me, you know, I understand this is what we do, but I want to understand a little more of how this works. Well, this is our opportunity to do that. Well, what is the grand objection or problem or stumbling block that people who don't want to baptize their children, what is it that they stumble over? It's the fact that in the Bible, there's a command that appears whenever the gospel goes to a new place and people are being evangelized. Okay? It's that you should believe and then be baptized. In other words, faith comes first in this viewpoint, and then afterwards, the sacrament of baptism is administered. So they look at that and they see that, and they say, okay, that means that my kids shouldn't be baptized until they get older and make that profession of faith for themselves. And so that's why they call it believer's baptism. Okay? People who believe in believer's baptism say you have to have faith first, then you're baptized. The other position, which is the position of our church, which I think is the biblical one, is called paedo-baptism. Paedo standing for a child or an infant. Now let's be clear. We don't believe that every child born in the world should be baptized. That's not the position. We don't believe that baptism itself saves people. That's not the position. The position is that the children of at least one believing parent ought to be baptized based upon what the Bible says. Well, how does this work? Well, let's think about it. First of all, let's think about the objection. The objection is the Bible seems to say, especially for adults, you got to believe first and then be baptized. Now, as far as adults are concerned who are non-Christians, we agree with that as far as adults are concerned. You got to believe first, then be baptized. The question is children. Should we deal with them differently, children of believers? Well, let's think about this in terms of Abraham. What was circumcision for Abraham? What did we just learn? It was a sign and seal of what? Righteousness by faith. It was a sign and seal of a spiritual reality. And a sign and seal of those things obtained by faith. It wasn't just a national right that showed that you were a member of a country. It wasn't just some oath of citizenship that gave you the right to something like Social Security or medical attention or whatever it was. It was a sign and seal of a spiritual reality. Now, whom did God command Abraham to give that right to? Abraham had to believe first. Then he was circumcised. Paul makes that point, right? He was justified before he was circumcised. But who else did he say had to be circumcised? Every male born in his house, 8 days old. And not only that, any servant in his household, anyone he adopted, so to speak, they would be circumcised as well. Now think about this in terms of that grand objection. Grand objection about baptism is, you gotta believe first, then be baptized. Well, guess what? In the Old Testament, circumcision was a sign and seal of belief, of faith. And guess what God told Abraham to do? He said, give that to your kids. Now, why did he do that? It's because the children of believers have a special promise. And it's written throughout the Old Testament and in the New Testament. And that's that God will be God to us and to our children after us. That's what he said. I hope you remember it in Genesis chapter 17. He told him that I'll be God to you and to your seed or your offspring after you. Because of that promise that God made, the children of believers have a special status. They belong to God. Now, it doesn't mean they're automatically Christians. No, it means that Abraham and us are obligated to train them and nurture them and encourage them to one day make profession of their faith and own those promises for themselves. But in the Old Testament, that sign of faith, even though it did indeed point to that spiritual reality obtained by faith, was given to infant children before you could have any idea whether they had that faith or not. So you see, if you want to object to baptism be given to infants for those reasons, you got to go back to the Old Testament and say, wait a minute, what do you do with that? Well, people say, well, baptism and circumcision, they don't mean the same thing. Really? I think the Bible says pretty clearly that they do, you see? Okay, now let's apply that to baptism, you see? When you look at the New Testament and you look at that call to salvation in the book of Acts, you know what it sometimes says? It talks about a promise of salvation to you and to your house. Look, first of all, at Acts chapter 11. Because here, when it's not talking about the sacrament per se, it's just talking about the message and the promise of salvation. Acts chapter 11, verse 14. Again, he's speaking, speaking about Peter, okay, and the vision and all that, he says this. He will declare to you, that is Simon, he will declare to you a message by which you will be saved, you and all your household. The Greek word is oikos, you and your house. In other words, when the head of the household believes, the whole family comes into the orbit of the gospel. Now, people ask, does that automatically mean that if my dad believes and is saved, I'm saved? No, that's not what it means. It means that you have a special status as a household, because that's how God is dealing with us. And further, that's just, again, the general promise here. Further, when we look at Acts 16 and verse 15, notice what this says. It's speaking of Lydia and hearing the word, the Lord opens her heart and it says, after she was baptized and her household as well, she urged us, come to my house instead. You see what happened there? She believed. And her whole household was baptized as well. But it's not just there. If you look at Paul himself in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 in verse 16, Paul makes this parenthetical statement. He says, I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. In other words, when a parent believes, the whole house is baptized. Now, the counterargument to this is, well, probably everybody in the house was preached the gospel and they all believed. So it's still believers' baptism. It doesn't say that infant children were baptized per se. They come up with all these objections. But you know what? It doesn't really work because that's not what the passage says. It says the whole household was baptized. The one person believed and they were baptized. But you know what? There's an even more solid argument than that. Because in these passages, it says that the person believes and then their whole house was baptized. That's exactly the same thing. And exactly the same language used in Genesis 17 in the command given to Abraham. We have, in other words, household baptisms, you and your house, in the New Testament. And in Genesis 17:13, we have the command, both he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. And guess what? The Greek word there, if you look at the Greek translation of the Old Testament, same word in the New Testament. So we can argue all day about what exactly happened in those household baptisms, but it's the same phrase used to Abraham that's used here today. And you know why that is? Because that promise that God will be our God and the God of our children after us continues today in the New Testament. Indeed, at the day of Pentecost, when the Apostle Peter preached, when the Holy Spirit came, how does he conclude his sermon? By the way, if you want to hear what a good sermon is, Acts chapter 2, apostolic sermon inspired by the Holy Spirit. What does he say? Well, he says at the very end of it in verse 38, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the promise of the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. There's one addition here, okay? And it's not cutting off children from the promise. It's the adding of the Gentiles who are scattered throughout the earth to whom the gospel must go. You see, what circumcision pointed to is the same as what baptism points to. God connects the two in the Bible. He says the same things about them. The promise that God will be God to us continues, even as it was to Abraham, to us today. And so the sacrament that was given to infant children in the Old Testament continues today to be given to households, including the infant children of believers. Now, does that mean that our children are automatically saved by baptism? No, that's ridiculous. Okay, the water itself doesn't save. It saves as it points to the spiritual realities of Christ grasped by faith. Okay, and so we call our children. We remind them, you're baptized, you belong to God. You have an obligation to live up to that which God has placed upon you. You belong to Him. You see, kids, you have to remember that when your mom and dad are telling you, you shouldn't fight with your sister, you shouldn't yell, you shouldn't be mean, you shouldn't grow angry. What we're trying to remind you is that you belong to God. And He's put the sign and seal of that washing upon you. And we're trying to encourage you to grow in your faith. Now, when you're a child, your faith is like a little seed, right? And sometimes those seeds aren't ready, right? For example, how many of you kids like to eat blackberries outside? Huh? Nobody likes to eat blackberries? Well, that's good. I love them. I'll eat them all myself later, huh? We like to eat blackberries, right? But if you eat a blackberry before it's ripe, how does it taste? It's not very good. It's kind of crunchy, right? Is there anything wrong with that blackberry? There's nothing wrong with the blackberry. It's just not ripe yet. Okay, that's what it is to be a child in the Church of Christ. You're a blackberry that's getting riper and riper. And we're calling you as you get riper, when you get older, and you're able to think more carefully about things as God develops your mind and grows spiritually, then the time comes for us to pick you and eat you. No, not really. It's the time for us to tell you, now it's time for you to reflect what God has done in washing you in, pictured in baptism, and now express that faith for yourself. So, the time of the actual faith and the actual regeneration isn't tied to the time you get baptized. But we can still use it and draw attention to it and call you to live in light of it as you grow and mature in the Lord. And that's why your parents do that. That's why they're careful to discipline you and help you to grow up, because they know that they don't just belong, you don't just belong to them, you belong to the Lord. Indeed, as that precious promise is given to us in the Bible, He's going to be God to us and to our children after us. I don't know about you, but when I think about and get nervous about my children and they get older and what they're going to do or what they might be doing, and I have no control over that, how thankful I am to know that our Father in heaven loves our kids more than we do. Amen. Shall we pray? Lord, we thank You for this passage and how it instructs us and gives us a clear knowledge both of how You look at our children, indeed Your children, and also, O Lord, how this wonderful sign and seal of the washing of baptism is to help and encourage us. And so, Lord, we pray that even as You've instructed our minds today, You might encourage our hearts with Your precious promises and love, and help us, Lord, to be diligent, both for ourselves as we remember that we have been baptized, that we are to stir up those invisible realities in us through prayer and through faith, and help us, those of us who have children too, to remember these great and precious promises, to be given comfort and encouragement in our weakness and failings, but also, Lord, to stir us up to nurture them even as You have commanded. For we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.